Stand with me real quick. Stand with me for Jonah, the entire first chapter of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come upon me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And in parentheses, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And it stops right there, but it says Jonah gets thrown into the water and a whale takes him up. Be seated. There you go. So the story of Jonah is what we'll be over the next 3 weeks. And it's a little bit of a bridge series to get us to what John talked about in our missions month that starts at the end of September. And Jonah is an interesting book, and I don't know, I bet most of us have probably read it. It's 4 chapters. It's not very long. And so we're going to look at Jonah over the next 3 weeks. And so if you have a chance, or if you haven't already, because I know some have been reading the Bible, you probably already read through Jonah. I encourage you to take a few minutes, because it takes one sitting to do, to read the book of Jonah for this series. And we're calling this series Rescue, because we want to look at this kind of attribute of God, that God is a rescuing God, that God comes to the rescue and desires to rescue all. And so as we start here, I have a story. If you know anything about, or if you know, does anybody in here know anybody who's ever climbed Mount Everest? And if you know anything, if you've read the news, this was a rough year for those climbing Everest. This was a rough year for Everest climbers. There was a lot of deaths going on. And so they've interviewed, and I was interested. I was hearing all these interviews of those who attempted to climb and summited Mount Everest. Well, to climb Mount Everest, you have to spend thousands of dollars just to get there, just to get the right to climb. It's like you got to get a pass from the government in order to do it, and it's a hefty sum of money. So you have to spend a lot of money, but on top of that, you have to go into training for a little bit. You have to get your lungs prepared, your body prepared for what you're about to do, because you climb for a few weeks to this point at Everest in which is known as the death zone. And the death zone is at 26,000 feet. And at 26,000 feet, your body can only handle so much for a small period of time. And so everything that you do to prepare, all the money you spend, all the equipment you get, all the training you have done, and it all depends on how your body will handle 26,000 feet. You can do all that training, but you still don't know how your body's going to handle 26,000 feet. I was just in Denver for a couple days, and it's 10,000 feet, and I could feel it. Laurie and I went on a hike, and at one point she was way up ahead of me, and I think she turned around because I'm just like, "I'm coming." You know, that's 10,000 feet. Imagine 26,000 feet. Well, that's what they have to prepare for. And so on May 25th of 2006, Everest climber Lincoln Hall found out exactly what could happen to your body at 26,000 feet. Hall, climbing toward the summit with his guides and crew, couldn't make it. His body began to shut down. And so his crew, believing that Hall was about to die, left him on the side of the mountain to push forward towards the summit. His crew thought he was dead to the point that the next day they released a press statement saying that Lincoln Hall had passed away. So they left Lincoln Hall on the side of Mount Everest, what they thought was dead, but to steal a Princess Bride term, he was mostly dead. He was mostly dead because he was actually suffering from altitude sickness. And if anybody's ever had altitude sickness, you know how that can feel just at, you know, 10 or 11,000 feet, right? It's miserable. At 26, it's even worse. He was suffering from altitude sickness, and he was mostly dead on the side of Mount Everest with no oxygen because his crew took his oxygen. So he's laying there, and people are passing him by. 24 hours happens. Daniel Mazur comes across Hall. He comes across Lincoln Hall and sees him on the side. Daniel Mazur is 2 hours from summiting Mount Everest. Everything he had prepared for, every bit of money he had spent, right, to get to the summit of Mount Everest, and he comes across Lincoln Hall. For some reason, Daniel Mazur believes that Hall's only mostly dead, picks him up, sends the rest of his crew onto the summit, picks him up, carries him back down to base camp, a 4-hour trek to get Hall back to base camp so that he can get the medical attention that he needs. Dozens of people walked by Hall and none decided to help him out. None decided to see if he was still alive except for Mazur. Mazur had to give up everything he wanted, all of the beliefs he had of getting to the summit, everything he believed, all of his like desires. He had to give up in order to pick Hall up and take him back. Can you imagine awkwardness when Hall ran into his crew on that back down on the mountain? You know, that had to have been a funny conversation. But all of this happens because of one guy who decides that the selfie is not as important, decides that putting it on Facebook, decides that saying I summited Mount Everest is less important than taking care of this one person, rescuing this one person on the side of the mountain. Now, as I read the story, I asked myself, would I be the person to do that? Would I be Daniel Mazur, and would I pick up Lincoln Hall and take him 4 hours? Because when I really think about it, when I was sitting in my office and I was really thinking about it, it really was a toss-up, 50-50 at best. I mean, if I was honest with myself, I might stop and see how he's doing, but I might also have those blinders, you know, where you really don't see, you're just trying to get to where you're going because this is where you're going. Because there's this belief that I earned this moment. I've done everything I could do in this moment. There's a belief that maybe somebody else would help that person. Oh, someone else will come by and help them. There may even be the belief like his crew, Hall's crew had, the situation is hopeless for him. What's really the point? There's nothing I can do. And when it comes down to it, it's me or we who are deciding the worth of the person. You know, are they really worth it? Because is it really worth rescuing that person for the sake of my own well-being? Because that's what Mazur was putting in the, if we read the story, he's deciding that it is worth even his own well-being to be put at risk to go back down 4 hours. And that's the thing about all of this, is there's a risk involved in this story, and there's a risk involved in following a God who wants to rescue not just you, but everyone that you come in contact with. Because what happens when we begin to follow God is God has a way of telling us to zig when we should zag. God has a way of saying, this person needs to be rescued, when we say, I'm not sure they deserve it. But God has a way of contradicting that idea. This idea that God's mercy, grace, and being actually is different than God's actual mercy, grace, and being. You know what I'm talking about? We think that we know God's mercy. We think we know God's grace. It has its limits. And then what happens is when we begin to follow God, when we begin to read the story of God, when we encounter Jesus, we realize that it begins to push even against our held beliefs of God's grace and mercy. That God's grace and mercy is much bigger than what we thought it was. And so it brings us to the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah, which I know most of us know, because if we're ever good Bible school kids, we remember the flannel graph. And when we remember, when we think of Jonah, what do you remember? Come on. A what? A whale, right? You think of Jonah, you think of a whale. I mean, that's what we think of. We think of Jonah, we think of a whale. And honestly, that's what we think of because we don't know a lot about Jonah. We know that Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25 when it says he was one who has restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebohamah to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through the servant Jonah, son of Amittai. We know of Jonah here. We know that Jonah was a prophet of God, that Jonah probably was a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam of Israel. And this was an interesting time for Israel because you have the two kingdoms, and Jeroboam is the northern kingdom. And during the reign of Jeroboam, Israel actually is doing pretty good. Israel's doing all right, but you have this problem not far from them. And this problem is this empire called Assyria. Assyria is, they're not nice people. They're pretty good at killing people. In fact, they would be creative in how they killed people. They were a brutal empire who was scooping up nations right and left. And so you have Assyria doing what Assyria is doing. They're impinging. They're getting closer and closer to Israel. And just kind of some more this more context, as Jeroboam comes into his reign, Assyria sees a bit of a down period, but they're still an empire, and they're still there. They're still a threat to Israel. They're not nice people. And so all of this is kind of going on in the midst of Jonah's kind of prophetic time. And so as all of this is happening, you can imagine, as the text opens up in verse 1 and says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and for us who are used to reading the prophets, it's a familiar opening with the prophets, a word of the Lord coming. And so when we read a word of the Lord coming, we're preparing ourselves for what God's going to say next. And then all of a sudden, in the very next verse, everything comes to a screeching halt. Everything changes. It's the sound of the record player when the needle goes across the vinyl record. It's that sound. Everything comes to a screeching halt because God says, Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. I need you to go to the great city of Assyria. I need you to go to the bad guys. I need you to go speak a word to another nation and tell them something. Not Don't think it's out of the ordinary for prophets to do this. They did this. Amos did this in an oracle against the nations. This was a common thing for prophets. What was uncommon is God telling the prophet, instead of doing it from the confines of your own home, so instead of giving the prophecy from Israel, speaking it to Assyria, which is pretty easy to do, right? It's always easy to say something about somebody when they're not in front of your face. So, instead of doing that, which I'm sure Jonah would have been fine with, what does God say? God says, what I need you to do, Jonah, is I need you to go to the empire of Assyria. I need you to go to the city, and I need you to speak to them there. I need you to tell them what's going on there. And as one theologian says, to speak was one thing, to actually go there and deliver it was a completely other thing. And so God tells Jonah to go. And by the way, we're used to when God says go, that the people go. Are we not? Abraham, go, and they go. Right? When God says go, generally people go. And Jonah did go. Jonah just went in the opposite direction. So instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah goes where? Jonah goes here to Joppa to go to Tarshish, which is there. And God says, I need you to go there. And Jonah says, no, you have a bad idea. So I'm going to bail on you and go there. And so in all of this, Jonah is telling God that this prophetic assignment, that what God wants from Nineveh is not what Jonah wants from Nineveh. And so while you and I might say that we wouldn't do what Jonah did, probably most of us in here would do what Jonah did. If God was asking us what he was asking Jonah to do, God says a word to Jonah. Jonah hears the word, realizes the implications, and says, I don't think so. Because if you notice what God says to Jonah, God says, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and tell them that their evil has come before me. But notice there's no other thing in there. It's open-ended almost, right? Tell them their evil has come before me. Not, I'm going to pour my wrath out on them just yet, but it's open-ended. It's like almost Jonah knows, and we see it later in chapter 4, verse 2, but we see it where it's almost like Jonah looks at this and says, this isn't worth doing because there's this open door for if they were to repent. There's an open door for what if they do say, we're sorry, and we're not going to do it again. So Jonah says, no, thank you. I'm not doing that. The Assyrians aren't worth it. And by the way, what is the glory in the prophet going to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, and they repent? Like, these guys are the guys we need out of the way, not the guys we need still around. These are the guys who may overtake us. These are the guys who are bad. These are the guys who are evil here. And at issue, in the very first part of Jonah, we have this idea of who deserves to be rescued by God. At issue is Jonah's belief of rescue and God's action of rescue. Jonah's belief versus God's desire and will. Jonah's belief of God's being and God's actual being. Jonah is confronted with the possibility that the God of Israel, the God of creation, who we see Jonah refer to in verse 9, when Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord of heaven, who made dry land and the sea. This is the creator God. And Jonah runs into the possibility that this creator God cares not just about Israel, but about the entire creation. It's what John said in his communion talk, that Jesus just didn't die for me or you, but Jesus died for all. That no one is outside of God's purview and that no one is outside of God's mercy, that God's rescue is for the chosen and the unchosen, that God's rescue, God's action in the world is for all. And a quick reminder just sitting in the Old Testament is if we read Amos, the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 7, it says this, are you, as he's speaking to Israel, are you not like the Ethiopians to me? O people of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Armenians from Kir? Here, Amos is trying to remind the Israelites that God is not just the God of Israel, but God is the God of all creation. God has been at work in the life of creation from the very beginning. So you would think this is good news. You would think this is good news, that there is the possibility of redemption and mercy for not just the Israelites, but for the Assyrians as well. That God wants to rescue the Assyrians. But for Jonah, this was nothing but bad news. This was not good news. This was not what Jonah wanted to hear. And it's such bad news that Jonah, in his own comical way, attempts to flee the Lord, attempts in every way possible to leave God, to get away from him, so much so that in verse 3, he hops on a boat, and in verse 12, did you catch that? He wants to kill himself. Just pick me up and throw me over the ship. This is how much Jonah does not want to do this for God, does not think that the Assyrians are worth it. Just kill me. And it's probably a lot like what we do when we think we can flee God's presence. Now, it may not look like Jonah. It may not have the same feel as Jonah. We may not try to run the opposite way or think about jumping out of a ship. But there are ways in which we flee God. We flee God's idea of rescue. And they come in a couple different ways. They come in a way of name calling. We flee God's presence by trying to name call. And what I mean by that is we give certain groups names. We call certain groups a certain name. And by name calling, we get to this belief that is who that person is. It dehumanizes the person to the point to where we think they're just not worth being rescued. They're hopeless, is what we might say. They're hopeless. There's nothing we can do. Secondly, we may try to avoid, and maybe you know what I mean here. There's someone in your life who you just try to absolutely always avoid. If they're there, you'll go there. If, you know, there you find out they're in your office and they're going to lunch here and you are going there, you're going to go the opposite way. It's the person who you put the newspaper up in front of your face if you see them so they can't see you. We try to avoid them at all possible cost because we just don't think they're worth it. And then thirdly, I think the greatest way we try to flee God is we do this. We just tell a story about ourselves. We just basically tell ourselves that God doesn't really ever want to use us. I mean, who am I? God doesn't want to use me in this big work. Everything I read about in the Bible is big and massive. I'm just a little guy. I don't know and can't do much here. And so we tell ourselves a story. We tell ourselves a story that we're not good enough, and we come to believe that story. And with each of these ways, we actually rationalize this idea that we can flee God's presence, that we can hide from God's rescue and God's pursuit of rescue. But here's the thing, and I think we know this deeply, and I think it's realized when we read Jonah, that you can't run away from God. As hard as we try, as hard as we call others dehumanizing names, as hard as we try to avoid those people, and as hard as we believe stories that we're not good enough, what we realize in Jonah is that God isn't done with you. Because you see, Jonah found out in verse 4 that God wasn't done with him. When it says the Lord sent the waves, God wasn't finished with Jonah. God's rescue was not over. God's rescue would not be interrupted. And while Jonah wanted God to show partiality, we're reminded in Jonah that God shows no partiality. While Jonah wanted his beliefs to be true about God, wicked people deserves the wrath of God, you get what you deserve, Jonah encounters a God who says, I need you to go talk to the Assyrians and see if they'd be willing to give themselves up. It's the same thing we see in Acts 9, 13, and 14, which I thought I had up there. Maybe I don't. Acts 9, 13, and 14, Ananias has the vision about Paul. Ananias says about Paul, Lord, do you think this is a good idea? You know who Paul is, right? You know what he did? It's the same thing in Acts 10 when Peter has to have three separate things in the dream so that God can finally say, don't you ever call unclean what I have made clean. It's these same things that we try to do. And what it boils down to, is as Terence Fritham says, what it boils down to for Jonah is that God is too wishy-washy when it comes to dealing with the wicked. God is much too lenient father towards the guilty. That God's rescue is scandalous and subversive. And that, my friends, probably should be good news for all of us in here today. That God's rescue is not just for the deserving, but for the undeserving as well. Not just for the worthy, but for the unworthy. I mean, we can't ignore that in the midst of the storm, even pagan sailors found themselves being redeemed by God. It should give us a hint as we read this story of just the kind of God we're dealing with, that even though we might act like Jonah, even though many times we will flee like Jonah from God's presence so as not to speak to somebody about God's rescue, God will not relent. That God is, using the words of the poem from Francis Thompson, the hound of heaven. That God is always chasing, always seeking, and always looking to redeem all parts of creation. Yes, even that person who you're thinking about right now, who you think is hopeless, God says, that's who I want to rescue. And you're the one I'm going to use. God is chasing you today, whether you know it or not. God is asking you the same thing he asked Jonah. And Jonah, and your response is much like Jonah. You want me to rescue who? And we ask with a startled, bewildered look. And God says, don't pass them by. They may look dead like Lincoln Hall. They may act like they're dead. But they're only mostly dead. It might feel hopeless to talk to certain people. It might feel as if God doesn't have time for those people, but I tell you today, as we read Jonah, we're reminded that God is a God of rescue, willing to rescue anyone, and God wants to use you. So what are you doing about it? Are you running away, or are you running towards? And in the end, we're all going to need a little bit of reorientation. We're going to need a little reminder that God is the God who chases, seeks, and rescues. That God is the God who stops for even the one who looks dead, at risk to God's life, picks up that one and gets him back home. That's your call today. As you look at your own life, who is God calling you to rescue, to be a part of, to speak the good news of Jesus? Because we're going to see an interesting response as when we feel the rescue of God, we all respond in our own ways as well. And God is really wanting Jonah to respond to Assyria in a way to say, there's hope. But for anybody to know there's hope, they got to hear it from somebody, right? Got to hear it from you. So maybe we should quit being so silent. Maybe we should quit being so quiet. Maybe we should quit trying to flee God with every word that we use and just say, God, I'll go. When we hear God say, go, are we going left, away, or are we walking towards? That's the question. If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.